To open your Bibles at Genesis chapter 50. Let's pray as we come to the Word of God. Father God, this is your Word and we're your people. This has been a journey over 2 years, intermittently. It's been a time of challenge, a time of encouragement, a time of conviction, a time of blessing. I just pray now, Lord, that you would meet with each one of us at our own personal point of need, Lord. May your Spirit open our hearts, open our ears, and open our eyes, that we might know the fullness of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we conclude a series in Genesis looking at the patriarchs with the overall title, A Journey of Faith, the journey that we began in April 2012. And we've looked at Abraham, we've looked at Isaac, we've looked at Jacob, and now we're finishing off with Joseph. And we began the final portion looking at Joseph the provider in chapter 37, and today we arrive at chapter 50. Whilst this is the end of Genesis, a more appropriate title, I feel, would be The End of the Beginning. Because the story of this people called by God is ongoing. It's ongoing here this morning. And it will continue to be ongoing until the return of Christ. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And those of you who are familiar with the quotes of one of our greatest politicians and leaders will recognize the source of my title. Of course, it comes from Winston Churchill, who after the Battle of Egypt in 1942 said, this is not the end, it's not even the beginning of the end, but perhaps it's the end of the beginning. And so that's our thought today. Let's not focus too much on ending, because it's only the end of the beginning. So bear that title in mind. We've had 14 chapters with Joseph and his part in God's story. But it now moves to a rather swift conclusion. In this particular chapter, it's a bit strange that we've had so much detail up to this point. We have detail in this particular passage this morning with regard to Jacob. But it moves quite swiftly to the death of Joseph himself. So we start with Jacob's death, and then we move to some interesting sibling relationship issues. And then we end very, very swiftly with the death of Joseph himself. And yet even here, this is only the beginning of the story. So I've broken the passage down into three for us to help us understand it this morning. We've got Joseph's grief displayed in the first 14 verses. Then we have Joseph's grace given in verses 15 through 21. And then Joseph's gathering prepared. I love that term, gathering. The gathering to their fathers. It just removes the whole idea of death, as it were. And of course, we look forward to a gathering with our Heavenly Father in the sense that we will be gathered into His presence when, of course, we ourselves die. So let's start with Joseph's grief displayed in verses 1 through 14. Here we are, nearly half the chapter is taken up by Jacob's death. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. This is a lovely scene. It's a powerful scene. When you consider that this father and son had been so cruelly separated for so long, when there was no doubt times in the lives of both of them when they feared that they would never see each other again. And yet, in God's grace, they were reunited for a time. And then for Joseph, he gets to share this special moment of grief at the point of his father's death. And I imagine that despite the pain and despite the grief, that Joseph in his heart would have been able to cherish so many things for which he could only thank God for. When I'm trying to encourage and counsel someone who has suffered a close bereavement, I really do encourage people to look back on the memories, the good times. Oh, there'll be bad times sifted in there. Of course there will. But it's amazing when you just throw up a portfolio of the good times. Go to your funeral these days. One of the things with technology, and you'll often get this collage of photographs that will run of the highlights of the individual's life. Facebook can now do a collage for you of the last year of your life, would you believe? You don't have to do anything. You just click a button and it's done for you. And you get all these photographs of the last year of your life and the important moments thereof. And I've no doubt that Joseph was able to thank God. And you know, for the child of God this morning, this is such an important difference between you and the one who knows Christ not. We can see God's hand. We can know God's comfort. We can rest in God's promises, and we can trust in the eternal hope that he has given us. Oh, I feel for so many people who lose loved ones and there's not that security. And to watch people today dress it up, and they draw comfort from all sorts of nonsense. Oh, friend, this morning, if you know Christ, you have this blessed assurance. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And I thought of this old man Jacob, and I thought, you know, when he was back in the land of Canaan, he may well have thought of his death and thought of his funeral. I know some of you have done, and you've, like Donald, you've already written the script. Donald read his 15 years before he died. And if Jacob had been writing the script for his funeral, I think we can safely say he would have got it wrong. Here he is, on such a grand scale. This is effectively a state funeral that Jacob is being given. And that's a reminder of the esteem that Joseph was held with in Egypt at this time. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die in my tomb that I had hewn out for myself in the land of Canaan. There shall you bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father, that I will return.'" Did that remind you of anything? In our Bible reading plan recently, you know, going through Exodus and Numbers and Moses going again and again to Pharaoh and asking, can the Israelites go and worship God? And of course, we had the whole thing leading up to the plagues and the punishment of God and all the rest of it. But here was a very different situation. And we see here a measure of the trust that at this point the Egyptians had. But then again, as we look back in the fullness of the picture, we can see how worthless those things are. You know, we spend our lives at times seeking the acclaim of men and women. It does something for us, but it can be so fleeting. And it's gone. The love of God, the faithfulness of God is a constant. And then, of course, Pharaoh responds positively to him in verse 6 following. And not only responds, but he actually sends this whole tribe of people with him, the chariots and everything else that's going to go and form this funeral cortege as they go into Canaan. So they all head off, and only their children, their flocks, and their herds are left in the land of Goshen. Nowhere in Scripture are we given the detail that we're given here of a description of a funeral. And in it you see this strange mix. You see the simple obedience of the sons of Israel, simply wanting to comply with the father's wishes. And then on the other hand, you've got this rather demonstrative display from the Egyptians, which even impacted the local Canaanites whenever they actually seen it. And I was struck by that because, of course, when we come to Joseph, it'll be back to being simple. And I thought of the mix of the world and us and how careful we need to be with those two things. And whenever they've headed off, the Canaanites have remarked, and then when it's all said and done in verse 14, and he buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who'd gone up with him to bury his father. But now our story turns back to a deep-seated fear in his brothers' minds, and I think we can get a lot from this morning. We need to pay particular attention to it. I doubt, but I could be wrong, that any of us are going to have a state funeral one day. Most of us will probably have a wonderful send-off with our brothers and sisters in Christ, which is much more meaningful than any procession of troops through the streets. But this next bit is a bit we really need to plug into and pay attention. Joseph's grace given in verses 15 through 21. And when you look back to chapter 45, Joseph had in fact forgiven his brothers already. We had that a very, very emotional scene. But here we learn an important factor about the human heart, the fallen human heart. It lacks the ability to trust even when receiving forgiveness. When Joseph's brothers saw their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of your servants of the God of your father." Do you know, sin and its consequent guilt can do strange things to the human mind. Those two little words, "what if," can be so destructive. We here it's "it may be," but it means the same thing. What if? What if Joseph hasn't really forgiven us? You know, those two little words are almost demonic in themselves, because they create doubt where there ought not to be any doubt. And they can wreak havoc with the ability to trust and even to reason. Luther puts it this way. He says, "It becomes so that no amount of forgiveness and comfort are strong enough to alleviate the bite and remove the prick of a person's guilt." It can get that bad, that no matter how much comfort they receive, it just won't work. It doesn't remove it. And the other thing, of course, is it's very difficult for us as Christians at times, because we need to allow God to work in people's hearts. And so sometimes we overcompensate by pouring in comfort and telling people not to worry about it, and God's dealing with them. So we need to be sensitive. We need to be discerning. And as we learned in our passage of Milan that we will be picking up tonight, we need to do it all in love. But the sense of fear and the lack of trust that can be in our hearts, even here, become such that we can cast dispersions and question the very one who has forgiven us. Joseph had forgiven his brothers, but now they're starting to question it. What if? What if he was only doing that because our dad was alive, but now dad's gone? And maybe Joseph's just going to get his own back. Let me ask you a question. Straw poll. How many of you suspect that the brothers made up the story about the father? Anybody? Come on, be honest, be bold. Okay? Right. Now I want to say to you why. Why would you think that? Because we sort of know the brothers. Because we've watched the way the brothers have behaved. Here's the truth, guys. There's nothing in the text. And I'm going to be honest with you. When I came to this passage, it was the first thing that entered my head. But then I read it and I prayed about it and I looked at it and I thought, no, hold on a minute. There's nothing in there to suggest that this was made up. So just be careful, Jim. You don't go doing what the brothers had just done. Do you see it? You know, we make bad judgment calls based upon incorrect information and circumstance. So what we've done is, because we know these guys, because these are bad, pretty mean guys, we think, no, they've clearly made that story up. But there's no evidence to suggest, they may well have done, but there is not one shred of evidence to suggest that they made it up. And we're doing them a serious disservice by their thinking that they did. It is, in fact, as I discovered the more I looked at it, it's actually a very reasonable thing for Jacob to have said to his sons, to his other sons. Because what he's doing here is, at the point of his death, he's telling his sons, you need to repent properly to your brother. He's telling him to seek true repentance. And he's going to make his point of death a point of unity amongst his children. So you see, it's perfectly reasonable that Jacob may well have said that to the brothers. Look, you guys really need to sort this out with Joseph. Just go once for all, repent properly and say this to Joseph. And of course, what do we witness? Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. So we have to acknowledge that on the part of these brothers, there was definitely sincere repentance here. And if indeed it was true that Jacob said this to the other sons, then indeed it achieved its aim. Isn't that wonderful? That just possibly a dying man's last wish was to see his children reunited. I don't think we should discount a thought like that from the mind of Jacob at all. And now what follows, this is remarkable, is one of the clearest and best examples of true forgiveness on a human level in Scripture. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? We know what these guys did to Joseph. We know how wrong it was. And yet Joseph says, for am I in the place of God? In other words, he's saying, it's not my place to judge you. Wow. Now I want to ask you a question. How quick are we to judge each other? Now there's a certain level of judgment in regards to faith and walking with Christ that we are called to exercise as Christians. Got nothing to do with this. How quick are we to sit in the place of God and judge each other? When I thought about that, it actually scared me. As for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good. Wow. Do you know, this is surrender to a sovereign God. This is a place that we really ought to be trying to get to. And when you think of this, you know, I often wonder about the journey to Calvary. You know, from Gethsemane to Golgotha. You know, that path. And I think, how on earth could Jesus go through that? But you see, the same principles being applied here, because Joseph is putting aside all the ill that his brothers may have caused him and done. And he's even removing the blame. What he's saying, hold on a minute, he's not excusing them. Do you understand what I'm saying? He's not justifying their wrong deeds. But what he is doing is he's removing the overall blame. You might have meant it for my harm, but all the time God was working for my blessing. That song the kids have just sung this morning. Ah, how much does that fit into what Joseph is actually saying here? And here's the truth. No matter what anybody in this world does to you, sometimes I just get so... I've told you this before, but my wife calls them my pity parties. She does it lovingly, but she tells me to stop having a pity party. When I'm feeling, why me, Lord? Why is this? Why is so-and-so doing this? Why is this happening? You know, this. You read something like this, and it just puts it into context. Forget about what people are doing. Trust in what God has done and will continue to do. James, in his letter, warns us about the danger of the root of bitterness. But what he says after that is very important. In James 3:15, he says, "This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic." Because you see, the root of fear and distrust can be as equally destructive, if not more so, than that root of bitterness. You know, a heart that is harboring unjustified fear, a heart that is incapable of trusting, can breed as much problems as that root of bitterness. Let's just think here for a moment in terms of applying this. James again tells us, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Yet so often, even as believers, we fail to trust each other. We seek or receive forgiveness from one another, but there's that lingering fear and sense of distrust. Has that person really forgiven me? You see, the problem is, on the other hand, as the one doing the forgiving, we know that we're Christians, you know you've got to do it, and there is a danger that on occasions we will go through the motions. But we haven't dealt with the matter in our hearts. We've said, I forgive you, but we haven't really, because we haven't dealt with all the junk that's in here. And another danger is that our forgiveness becomes a tool of emotional leverage. Now, this is wicked. I have forgiven you, therefore you owe me. And we score one up. Or we will make it conditional. I will forgive you if... Do you know, one of the things that I dread, I don't know, I hope they don't say it anymore today, but you used to so often hear mothers say when they were out with their kids and or they wouldn't eat their food and they were being naughty. And you'd hear these terrible words. Mommy won't love you anymore if you don't eat it. Have you ever heard that? It's shocking. But we do the same thing spiritually on occasions. We deny people forgiveness. We're obliged in Christ to give them. And perhaps the greatest danger takes us back to those words of James. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Believers and unbelievers are led by Satan to doubt God's forgiveness in Christ. And can I say to you this morning, this is such an affront to God. A God who has given his only son to die on a cross that we might be able to receive full forgiveness freely, completely, and eternally. But yet, you know, I know so many believers and they, Satan feeds their heart with negativity. God can't really forgive me for this. God won't forgive me. Show me where it says God will not forgive you. It's a lie of Satan.
A lie of the devil.
Here's a text to ponder that'll help give you a right sense of balance. Maybe Ephesians 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. All good stuff, yeah? As God in Christ forgave you. I love the way Jameson Fawcett Brown puts this. He says, even as God hath himself shown, even as God hath shown himself kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving to you, it is but just that you in turn shall be so to your fellow men who have not erred against you in the degree to which you have erred against God. Context? Balance? Do you see it? And so to our final portion. So Joseph remains in Egypt, he and his father's house. And Joseph, we're told, lived 110 years. And then you have this wonderful thing with the great-great-grandchildren here, this legal adoption again that happens of the grandparent. Only here it's a great-grandfather who is adopting the children. And Joseph says to his brothers, I'm about to die. Listen to this. Here's his immediate concern. But God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham. Remember way back 2 years ago when we started with Abraham? That we shared in our call to worship today. You see it all holding together as one big perfect part of God's plan. And then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Now, it's wonderful here. We live in an age when many of us start to get confused as we get older. I'm certainly seriously down the road of getting up to the top of the stairs and wondering what I'm doing at the top of the stairs and thinking I came up here for something. But I can't remember what it was. But you know, when these older men are prophetic, they're so sharp. And you see it again here with the words of a dying saint. He's saying to them, I'm dying, but God is not. I'm leaving you, but God will not. What assurance. And what peace must that have brought to the children of Israel in the years of trouble that would lie ahead of them. And we know as you move very quickly into Exodus, that the situation in Egypt deteriorated rapidly from one of being held in great esteem, one of being granted a state funeral, to one of being slaves making bricks without straw. And as I looked at that overflow of that picture, I was just comforted in my heart by the words of Joseph. And I wonder, how often did those children of Israel reflect on those words of their brother? So Joseph died being 110 years old. They embalmed him and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. One verse. There's a remarkable contrast here with the death of Joseph and the death of his father. There's a chilling, almost starkness when compared to the events that we witnessed with Jacob's funeral. And some commentators quite reasonably take this to reflect a beginning of a decline in terms of we're now well after the famine and all the provision that Joseph had made. And then we arrive at Exodus 1:8 where we're told, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And so if you like, you can draw a line from the high point of Jacob's funeral to the low point of Exodus. And most surely that relationship deteriorated over the period. There's often much quite rightly to be said about the danger of power and the fact that it corrupts. But there's also a danger, even in the church, when handing over the baton, that we won't let go of it. at the right time, at God's time. We want to cling to it. We're reluctant to see younger men coming through to take our place. Joseph clearly had no such problem. On his deathbed, he handed that baton over with complete assurance. And so, as we look back, we can say that Joseph was a man who knew what it was to have everything going great. And then his life takes a nosedive. And eventually he climbed out of that pit. And he thought things were getting better. And then all of a sudden he came crashing down to earth again. And another situation was find him in jail. And he climbed out of that too. And it seems that so many times this is the way life is. Let me ask you a question as we draw to a close this morning. How do you handle it so that no matter what is happening, whether you're on the way up or whether you're on the way down, physically, emotionally, financially, you keep your life on an even keel? Because that's the great truth about us. Christians should be on an even keel. Yeah, we'll have blips here and there. Of course we do. Far too many, in fact, in relation to what we ought to have. But a Christian in general should be on an even keel. You see, there's one thing that Joseph knew and understood, which comes across clearly in the whole account of his life. He knew God was sovereign. He knew that no matter what happened in this world, whether he was up or whether he was down, God was in control. And as we look back over the whole series, we see that same truth again and again. As these great yet fallen men acknowledge the total sovereignty of God in their lives. But beside that rests another. Through all of that, God is faithful. So as we have followed these men on their developing and growing journey of faith, how much have we been able to see our own journey of faith mirrored in them? For me, it has really been with their frailty and their weaknesses that I have identified most. But listen to this. Their God is also our God, who was and is and will remain faithful. That's where we are as we come to the end of this story in Genesis. And Stuart Briscoe also borrowed from Churchill, and he sums it up this way. Bearing in mind that Genesis speaks of beginnings, we would do well to remember that we've come to the end of Genesis. This is not the end, or even the beginning of the end, but it is certainly the end of the beginning. Let's pray. God of glory, we exalt your name. Father, what else can we do at the end of 2 years looking at these chapters from Genesis, Lord, but to worship you and adore you, to magnify your holy name. And Father, I just pray that there's been many, many things in these chapters that will challenge us, many things that we'll ask questions about. But Lord, the one thing that just reigns through the whole story is your sovereignty and your faithfulness. And oh, Father God, I pray for each one of us this morning that you will help us to take those truths on board and to apply them in our lives, Lord, so that when the going gets tough, Lord, we look to you and we trust in you. We depend not on our own circumstances, Lord. And yes, Father, we're called to be there for each other. But Lord, we should not be dependent as believers on each other. Because as believers, we will let each other down. We will disappoint each other from time to time. But we are to look to, we are to trust in the one who will never let us down. The one who will remain faithful until we are gathered into his wonderful presence. In Jesus' name.